Now read just the first two verses of Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. We hanged our hearts upon the willows in the midst thereof. Well, I've headed or called my talk The Tale of Two Rivers. And as we continue our conference theme of Psalm 137, verse 1, I'd like us to place ourselves, at least at the beginning of this session, in the shoes of these Jewish captives. And we'll see the differences between how they were living and everyone around them, and the similarities with our own position. They were strangers in a strange land. They'd been taken captive by the Babylonians and made exile from the promised land, Israel. In some ways, their position was similar to what we face as Christians, for we are strangers and pilgrims here on earth, aren't we? We're awaiting our heavenly kingdom. But of course, we're no longer captives. We're no longer captives to sin. Yet, living in a hostile world, we can feel like captives, and indeed, some people literally are for their faith. Someone mentioned a video that's been released showing the persecution of Christians around the world, and I can't remember who it was who was saying they couldn't actually watch it all the way through. But yes, there we are, thank you. Sorry to not remember. But it's an indication, isn't it, that today, while we live in relative peace, and I say relative because we've just been praying about somebody who was recently arrested, and the arrest of street preachers does seem to be becoming more common, although thankfully at the moment we haven't seen any successful convictions. All of them have been overturned in the Crown Court, and we must remember that such charges that are brought would always end up failing to bring a conviction. What is helpful is to see how these Jews reacted to being in a strange land. They were by the rivers of Babylon. I don't know which one it was, we're not told. John Gill, in his commentary, I use him a lot, identified the Chebar, the Ulai. Forgive me if I have all the Ulai, perhaps it's the Ulai. Tigris, Euphrates, and other unnamed rivers which ran through the country of Babylon. But if the psalmist was speaking about Babylon, the city, then the river would have been the Euphrates. Being by a river is usually a wonderful experience, especially on a warm spring day like today, or perhaps we're in summer now, with the weeping willows leaning over the riverbank, as we see in verse 2. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. There were probably beautiful ships plying their trade. There might have been people fishing or even swimming. I would have been sorely tempted. Somehow, though, the rivers brought tears to the eyes of the Jews. Indeed, there's an interesting symmetry between the flow of the river and the flow of their tears. Normally, the sound of running waters, unlike a dripping tap, is soothing to the soul. Listening to the lapping of waters by the water's edge is a calming experience, isn't it? Yet this river evoked a very different reaction to the captive Jews, made them think of Jerusalem and weep. Verse 1 again says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. It's a terrible thing to be homesick. Can you remember times when you've been homesick? For me, it's generally school. Came that first day when I was rather young when I was sent to boarding school, and it wasn't a good moment when one said goodbye to one's parents. It seems that this is the effect that the riverside had for them. Perhaps it brought back memories of being by the river Kidron, which ran by Jerusalem, or the waters of Shiloh, which by different courses and branches ran through the city of Jerusalem. Psalm 46 elevates whichever of these rivers is being contemplated by the psalmist to a river that makes glad the city of God. Reading verses 4 and 5. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. It's as if this river that flowed through Jerusalem carried the message of the living God to those around Jerusalem and beyond. I'm trying to be practical for a moment. Rivers have two ways of being messengers. Firstly, they bring sustenance, don't they? They bring much needed water to people and land. I wonder if you've ever flown over the River Nile in Egypt. Around the banks of the river, the ground is green and fertile. But as soon as you get further away, it becomes parched and arid desert. The water makes all the difference to the land. Water also carries trade. It carries food, clothing, and the necessities of life. It would have carried post as well. It has both its own message of life and carries its messages to others. Let's have a think of the contrast between these two rivers. What message would the river of Babylon carry? I think this can be spiritualized because Babylon was both a real city and a spiritual one that seems to sum up the whole merchandise of this world. Roger took us to 1 John chapter 2 verse 15. We're told, love not the world. And it's the world system that John was speaking about. Not the world that God created. There's nothing wrong with loving what God created. But it's where we, in effect, make it our own God, as if we were the creators and we are the sole proprietors of the things of this world. That's the problem with the world system, isn't it? The world system leaves out God. Or if it mentions God, it is mere lip service. And tragedy about our own constitution is we have a theocracy. We live in a theocracy. God is meant to be our head. That's why the Church of England is the established church. But it's lip service, isn't it, that the House of Commons and the House of Lords start with prayer every day. But do they really turn to the Lord in their deliberations? Well, judging by the laws that they pass, they seem to have some very big blind spots, don't they? That's an understatement, I'm afraid. They call good evil and evil good. And they bring in unrighteousness. And woe, and the Bible says, woe unto them that bring unrighteousness for a law. This is what, just reading verses 1 to 3, is said about this system. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Despite the beauty of the river and the wealth of her city, or maybe because of these things, Babylon was a place of great iniquity. The most beautiful places of this earth are usually lived in by the richest and often the most outwardly sinful. I say outwardly, for we must remember what Paul said. He said that that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So no one points the finger at those who are rich in this world, because there but for the grace of God go we all. Isn't it tragic that all big cities of the earth have the same characteristics of this Babylon? Exactly what was prophesied about Babylon could be said of London or any of the great cities of our land. There is great abundance of delicacies. If you go to London, you can shop for the finest fare at Harrods, Fortnum & Mason, and a host of other shopping bazaars. I'm not saying that no Christians should go there. Some make very nice Christmas presents. But it's the way these are elevated to becoming gods. All that matters in this world. It used to be said of Harrods that you could buy anything there, including elephants. Although I suspect they weren't kept in the store. In fact, I remember taking my nephew around Harrods at Christmas time in 2012. We had a look at the iPhone 5, which had just come out. On display were gold-plated and diamond-encrusted iPhone 5s, costing about £30,000 plus. Within 2 years, those phones would become obsolete. In Dubai, which I visited quite recently, you walk into shopping centres, whereas in most shopping centres in this country you find a whole range of different shops. In Dubai, they're almost exclusively high-end jewellery. Temples to man's desire for the most expensive things that money can buy. So when we look at this river that the exiles were now beside, we can see what a different message that river was carrying to the river that flowed through Jerusalem. It was certainly sending irrigation to the neighbouring farmlands that bordered its shores. That irrigation was necessary for providing the city with all its rich produce. But the river also carried the message of Babylon, telling mankind that happiness is to be found in abundant wealth. It carried its message of sexual immorality and licentiousness, also of military might and conquest, of the idols of Babylon's religion. Doesn't this remind you, at least part of this list, of Theresa May's drive to force other countries of the Commonwealth to bring in gay marriage? The message of Babylon is godless. How terrible for the exiles to behold this. It made them weep. The British Empire was by no means perfect, but we do remember that its rivers opened up the way for the gospel. In fact, it was a Belgian military riverboat that transported the missionary Willie Burton to within walking distance of Mwanza in the Congo, where he began his great missionary endeavour. It's recorded that the captain of that boat later became a Christian. You'll find it in his biography. The experience of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 136, seems particularly relevant to these Jews and all of us who behold what they saw. This is what Psalm 119, verse 136 says. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. When we consider the Ten Commandments, which I read yesterday morning from Deuteronomy 5, no wonder the people of Israel must have wept. Just thought it'd be helpful to remind us what they say. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters beneath the earth. 3. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. 4. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 5. Honour thy father and thy mother. 6. Thou shalt not kill. 7. Neither shalt thou commit adultery. 8, neither shalt thou steal. 9, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor. And finally, 10, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Consider how Babylon matched up to these timeless commandments. If we find it difficult to place ourselves in the shoes of the Jews because we don't know enough about Babylon's historic ways, then just consider our own society. There was once a time when we were a Protestant nation. In fact, we have the richest spiritual history of any nation. The greatest book ever written beside the Bible was written in Bedford Jail by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. I hope we've all read it. And we should have reread it too. If we haven't read it recently, then it's worth taking off the bookshelf or loading onto your Audible and listening or reading it. How ironic that it was written in prison. Spiritual Babylon had come sweeping in with the restoration of King Charles II. And many nonconformist ministers like John Bunyan found themselves on the wrong side of the law. He spent 12 years in prison because he refused to give up preaching. We often think of the greatest persecution of gospel men and women coming in the reign of Mary Tudor, yet the show trials of those who opposed Charles I and approved of his execution really put to shame the justice that this nation has become well known for. Many good Puritan men were executed simply because they stood for their principles against the tyranny that was sadly Charles I's rule. Today, our nation is verging on becoming Islamic. I'm sorry to say that. If you live where we do in East London, I say I don't live there, but the church is there. And I noticed as I was cycling home that there's a big poster now, a huge poster on Ramadan. It's on our buses. They are increasing in influence everywhere. I received an email which, I can't remember exact figures, but something like 450 churches had closed and the same number of mosques had opened. It is a real concern, isn't it? As people turn away from their faith, a vacuum doesn't last for long, does it? It gets filled by something else. And it seems that Islam is flooding in where Christianity is withdrawing. People need something, don't they? It seems that the religion of Islam is more in keeping with people's desire for something spiritual than the truth. I know that in terms of our own Christian festivals, Christmas, for example, has reverted in so many ways to its pagan roots. I must admit, I do still celebrate Christmas. It's a great opportunity to preach the gospel. But I know many godly folk, and some no doubt who are here, who don't. Under Oliver Cromwell, Christmas was banned because of the revelry surrounding it. He wasn't very popular as a result. When I was young, Sunday was a day when no one worked. It's interesting because I found it quite boring. There was nothing to do. I almost dreaded Sundays, but you know, it served as a reproach to me because it reminded me of my spiritual bankruptcy. I had nothing to fill Sunday with. I didn't go to church. When I did, the meaning was lost on me. When I became a Christian, all of that changed, and Sunday became the most important day of my week, and it still is. I was free to attend church twice. Sad, isn't it, how many services now, how many churches just have one service on Sunday because people don't feel able to go in the evening too many other things to do. I'm not saying you have to go to church twice on a Sunday. Of course you don't, and there may be very good reasons why you can't go. But when it becomes a general trend, it becomes worrying, doesn't it? Because it shows that the standards of our forefathers are not being matched by our own generation. I remember a friend of mine telling me that he never worked on a Sunday because it was the Lord's Day. This was when we were both studying law. He got a distinction in his exams. I thought, well, if he can do it, so can I. I didn't get a distinction, but the blessing of giving the day to the Lord never left me. Look at the sixth commandment as we survey, thou shalt not kill. As we survey the latest outrage, and we've prayed about it already, and the overwhelming vote of the Irish people to abandon their anti-abortion laws, and the way it was trumpeted. I mean, at least when abortion was made legal in our nation, it was under the disguise that it was just in those exceptional cases. It wasn't outwardly intended to open the floodgates, although everyone who had any knowledge knew it would, but not so in Southern Ireland now. It's as if people rejoice in throwing off God's law. And we see mounting pressure on the Prime Minister to step in and change the law in Northern Ireland, and we must continue to pray that this outpost of relative moral uprightness is preserved. Isn't it ironic that a nation that considers it barbaric to contemplate capital punishment is quite happy with aborting the lives of the most vulnerable? And as in the case, if you remember, in recent weeks of Alfie Evans, demonstrated that judges feel quite free to decide when the life of a human being is no longer worth living, as if that is a decision of a judge. At the same time, pressure is mounting for no-fault divorce, so that there will be nothing to mark the breakdown of marriage. Adultery is simply taken as a fact of life and nothing remarkable. Yet if a husband or wife betrays the person closest to him or her, how can they be trusted in anything? There was a time when adultery would bar you from high office in public life or in the armed forces, but all that is a distant dream today. We live in a society where theft is rampant. It's not just pickpocketing, shoplifting, robberies and burglaries. Cheating the tax man and stealing off his stationery, pulling a sickie when there's nothing wrong with you. They're all examples of how theft has become mainstream in society today. Bearing false witness is another feature of life in our criminal courts, where the taking of an oath or affirming to tell the truth has no effect on the willingness of a guilty defendant to try and lie him or herself out of trouble with impunity and often with success. And then the last commandment, thou shalt not covet. Greed is a sad reality of life in 21st century Britain, isn't it? And I didn't actually give an example of honouring thy mother and father, but it just occurs to me that, you know, now that a child can go and get a morning after pill without consulting her parents, even though she's well under the age of majority, an undermining of parental responsibility. And this idea of a named person scheme that thankfully has been defeated in Scotland is another subversion of the honouring of parents. And actually, we don't see parents honoured today, do we? We see children telling their parents what they want and what they should do and what they should allow. Things are said to parents that would never have been allowed when I was growing up, certainly not in our house. And I think it's been a general slide, a loss of respect. And yet it comes with a promise of long life and blessing for those who do honour their mother and father. And of course it leads at the end of life to parents being deserted in nursing homes. And a tragedy. I don't know if you've had a loved one who's been in a nursing home. You go and visit and you're told, well, other people never get visits. It's really sad. It's a failure of our society to honour their parents. So what effect does the state of our nation have upon us? There's a great danger that we become hardened by the sin around us. Yesterday on the BBC app on my iPhone, it showed two women proposing to each other. I think that was 2 days ago. Sorry, it was on Thursday, I think. Two women proposing to each other at the same time. This went viral as something to celebrate. Yet, it's sexual perversion. It should bring tears and weeping, and once upon a time would have brought a criminal prosecution. It's a real danger that, unlike the exiles of Babylon, we will become inoculated against the waters of Babylon. We will not see any harm in them. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 12. I have a feeling they were mentioned by Roger yesterday. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. The love of these Jews for their city, for their temple, had not grown cold. They were weeping for Jerusalem. And there's a lovely saying, isn't there, by Jews, next year in Jerusalem. Well, of course, there's a lot of emptiness in that, because they don't understand what Jerusalem really means. The Jerusalem that we look for is from above and will be perfect. Yes, I do believe in the restoration of the Jews to Israel and the Lord Jesus coming back there, but there is much more to Jerusalem than the bricks and mortar that are there at the moment, isn't there? And that's the sadness of being with Jews when they celebrate, for example, the Passover. I don't know if you've ever celebrated a Passover with Jews. That, yes, there's some truth there, but you suddenly realize there's a hollow missing, because they're not seeing it as a picture of the Lord Jesus' deliverance from our captivity to the spiritual Egypt and our sin. It's been hollowed out as just being a historic event that preserved a group of people. Well, we're in a much better position than those Jews by the river of Babylon. We have a much sweeter river to drink from than they did. They might have got cholera from their rivers. The river that ran through Jerusalem was, of course, a picture of a much greater river. A river that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 47. There we read about a river whose source was the temple itself. It started ankle deep and gradually increased in depth until it was a river you could swim in. Just reading from verses 9 to 12. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live, whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Eglem. There shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof and the marishes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. By the river upon the bank thereof, and on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Doesn't this remind us of the river in Psalm 1, where the person who lives according to the law of the Lord is likened to a tree planted by rivers of water that bring forth his fruit in his season? Psalm 1, verse 3. Friends, this is the river of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever drinks from this river, as the Lord Jesus said in John 4, verse 14, shall never thirst. But the water I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. This water, the water of salvation is a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ to all who believe on him for salvation. The Lord Jesus also spoke of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a river that will flow out from the belly, the depths of the believer. In John 7, verses 37 to 39, we read, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." I've seen this as a different kind of water to the water that the woman at the well was offered. Because she was offered the water of salvation then, wasn't she? It was available then, but this water wasn't. And I've always felt that that distinction exists even today. And I know there are precious brothers who take a different view, and sisters, who take a different view, who see the baptism of the Holy Spirit and conversion as one and the same incident. And I do see an empowering that comes from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I was talking to our brother the other day before we came here, and he said that he'd been up to hear Jim Packer in 1960, and on the way home on the minibus, Donald G said, "Wouldn't it be wonderful to have what we've just listened to with Pentecost?" And I couldn't help agreeing that there is a great richness in the doctrinal depth of the Puritans that we see in the Reformed churches today. But what we received in the Pentecostal tradition and understanding does seem to have something to add to their experience. I only say that from my understanding of Scripture. I can't be moved away from this teaching that we find, a clear teaching that there is a baptism that is available to the believer, that empowers him. It doesn't make him more holy. That comes from conversion. So there's no fast route to holiness, but there's an empowering that comes, as I've certainly known it in my life. And so, and I find a blessing too in speaking in tongues privately and in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They have a role. Of course, they can never take the place of Scripture. They always have to come under the test of Scripture. But I believe they have a place, and we need to pray for their revival in our day. And that's one of the reasons for these conferences continuing, that we do believe in these things, but we don't make them a requirement. We don't, it's certainly not a requirement for salvation. And other brothers and sisters who disagree are welcome to join us, and we will take them into account. But this is what Scripture teaches, in my judgment. Well, there's a wonderful parallel between this river that the Lord Jesus speaks about in John 7 and the river in Ezekiel. Both have their origin in the temple. For Paul tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Both bring life to others. Note, when the apostles were full of the Holy Spirit, the gospel was proclaimed with power. We can see that the river that is spoken of by Ezekiel and the Lord Jesus is a river of life. This spiritual life is what every believer needs. It's a wonderful thing to be filled with the Holy Spirit. recently in our Bible study, we looked at Paul's exhortation to be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5, verse 18, where he wrote, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And in many ways, this rather sums up the contrast between the two rivers. Both rivers present a cure to life's problems. The problem with the Babylonian river is that it only offers a temporary cure. How sad that people suffering from depression will so often turn to alcohol when what they really need is the hope that only the Lord Jesus Christ can give. Yes, it will give a temporary relief until you wake up not only with all your problems still before you, but a hangover, less money, and maybe you've done something terrible when you had lost your restraint, your self-control. Maybe you're behind bars because you've got yourself into a fight. Maybe you've lost all your money and someone has taken advantage of your state. What will be the evidence that we're full of the Spirit? You see, the wonderful thing about being full of the Spirit is that we are looking to a kingdom to come. So all depression is about is that we've given up any hope. That we've become disillusioned. I always think that phrase, disillusioned, is interesting because it's admitting that life is an illusion. And of course, so much of life is an illusion, isn't it? Wealth is an illusion. Having a comfortable life and a comfortable retirement, it's an illusion when you think that you're approaching a precipice over which is hell. And a person who dies outside Christ, they might die well, they don't make a fuss, they sink into oblivion, not realizing what's happening to them. But they're soon going to have a terrible awakening, like the rich man had in Luke chapter 16, where no doubt he thought he'd lived a prosperous life, and he had, but he had not prepared himself for eternity. And he was to suffer and is suffering forever as a result. How tragic. And yet Christ can give us a real hope in this life so that life is worth living, not just for the things that we can do in this life, but for eternity. So the evidence that we're full of the Holy Spirit, we'll be singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And note that we sing them to ourselves. We do need to tell ourselves to sing, don't we, at times? I read out that verse, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Sometimes we don't feel like blessing the Lord. We have to tell ourselves to. We have to gird ourselves to, don't we? And singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I've got an app on my phone called Psalms for Worship, and I do commend it to you. You can also download Christian Hymns, which has got the Psalms in it as well. And it's just a nice, easy way to get yourself singing in the morning. And it has the tune. You can play a press a button and the piano comes. So it's really helpful. And singing the Psalms is so soothing and wonderful for the soul. I'm not suggesting we should only sing Psalms. We wouldn't have the benefit of our brother's beautiful song that we had earlier. But it's a good way to start the day, isn't it? So we speak to ourselves in Ephesians 5, verse 19, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And we're singing from the heart, aren't we? I think it says a lot about the modern worship today when you compare it to this verse, singing without melody, singing not from the heart, where the instruments take over and the words become lost. And the theology that's behind these great hymns is now just sound bites that could be sung by anyone with a general idea of what being Christian is, but not distinctively biblical. Isn't it wonderful when we awake in the morning with a song in our heart? It's a great way to start the day, isn't it? There's a parallel passage in Colossians 3, verse 16, which puts the same thing slightly differently. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. So you notice not speaking to yourselves, but teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. A person full of the Holy Spirit will be rich in God's word. What a shame that so much that passes for being full of the Holy Spirit in today's church is actually a giving in to the flesh. Remember the so-called Toronto blessing. The experience was quite unconnected with God's word. It replaced God's word. There were at least two occasions I heard about where instead of the sermon, they had this experience. So God's word was being relegated to the background. See that we're to speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, even admonishing one another. We do get admonished in hymns occasionally, don't we? Where things just come out as we're reminded that we're not doing things as well as we should. Well, we've looked at the two rivers today, and there's much more that we could say about them. One leads to heaven and the other to hell. One gives spiritual life while the other leads to spiritual darkness and death. One feeds the spirit, the other feeds the flesh. I think the example of these exiles is something for us to take away and carefully consider. They wept by the banks of a Babylonian river as they were reminded of Jerusalem. As we read the newspapers and live in the midst of a fallen world, what is our attitude to the coming of Christ? Do we cry, Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus, with tears in our eyes as we seek release from the captivity of this world? Do we long for it? Does the state of the lost souls of others drive us to our knees in prayer and tears for their situation? Or have we grown lukewarm in our faith, knowing that the condemnation there to the Laodiceans is that I'll spit you out of my mouth? Are we left cold and unmoved by the state of this world? Have we rejected the river of this world, friends, and fully embraced the river that flows from Christ himself? That's the challenge that these Jews by the river of Babylon leave with us. Amen.